So now let's look at Ephesians 4, 14 and 15. Now keep in mind, Paul has just told us in Ephesians 1, 7 that all of us have been endowed with spiritual gifts given according to the measure of Christ's gift, actually, Ephesians 1, 7. So each of us has a spiritual gift to utilize for the edification and benefit of the body of believers, correct? And then the context here is that Paul has told us that we're each been given a gift according to the measure of Christ's gift by His grace, His undeserved, His unmerited favor. And also there are the ministry gifts of the New Testament, given to the New Testament church, and they are five. Remember that? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. I don't think pastor and teacher is one gift, thus making them four. I think they are distinct gifts, pastoring and teaching, although every pastor is a teacher, but not every teacher is a pastor. So with that said, Paul then goes on to tell us why the Lord Jesus gave these gifts. Remember last time we were in this section, it was for the equipping of the saints to do the work of ministry and for the building up or the spiritual maturity of Christ until we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So Jesus Christ is the standard by which you and I should live and grow into. No one else. And then Paul continues to extrapolate on that in verses 14 and 15. He says that, verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, and by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, Jesus Christ. So now, the topic of the previous verses were gifted people were given to the church for the purpose of preparing or equipping believers for the work of the ministry and for the goal of attaining spiritual maturity into the measure or standard of Jesus Christ. And so now Paul moves from that to discuss or to give two ways to preserve and protect the unity of the faith, which is built upon the knowledge of the Son of God. Going back to verse 13, that, and we said knowledge there means intellectual knowledge and personal knowledge from knowing somebody. So how then do we, once we are growing and maturing, how then do we preserve and protect the unity of faith? Well, verses 14 and 15 of Ephesians 4 gives us that. Avoid doctrinal instability and do not be tossed to and fro as immature children by every queer and deviant doctrine that's in the church. And there's a lot of false doctrine in the church. Don't kid yourself. A lot of heresy and a lot of false doctrine. The first, to guard against error, you must be built up in biblical truth. And so Paul first states the negative purpose here for preserving and protecting the unity of the faith in verse 14. And then he'll give you a positive purpose in verse 15 and on into verse 16. But first here in verse 14, Paul states the believers should no longer be children, spiritually speaking, because this brings instability, which in turn leads to disastrous consequences, i.e. instability. Instability. Doctrine translates into, right doctrine translates into right behavior, or it should. You have orthodoxy and then the right or correct practice that comes from that. But note here in verse 14, Paul uses the phrase, in order that. That's stating the purpose given in order that the believers will not be deceived by the trickery of people. So the Lord Jesus gave gifted leaders to the church to help achieve a high level of spiritual growth. And the believer should grow into the unity of the faith so that he will not be deceived. And so the result is spiritual maturity and doctrinal stability as opposed to doctrinal instability. And Christ, the Lord Jesus, gave gifted people in order that believers would not be deceived. That's why he gave the five ministry gifts. We've already elucidated or enumerated those. Those ministry gifts are given negative purpose to ensure that we do not become deceived and then unstable. The believer is to use his gifts and benefit from the five ministry gifts in order that he or she might grow. The believer does not need to become mature in order to grow, but he grows to become mature. The Lord Jesus gave gifted people to the church not only to function until the body or the church attains to Christ's full stature, but also for the purpose of protecting believers from deception. Paul does not want us to become immature spiritual children, deceived and not walking in biblical truth, hence doctrinal stability. Maturity is essential because what? It results in stability. If you're a mature Christian, you will be stable in the way you think, believe, and act. The goal for us is to grow into the measure of Jesus Christ. There is no other standard. We can draw limited benefit or example from other believers who are stronger and have set a wonderful example in the body of Christ, but they are not the be-all and end-all standard for spiritual maturity and Christian maturity. Jesus is, as the Scripture tells us. So Paul here, as he always does, is Christocentric in his thinking. Jesus is at the center. And so he's pointing to Christ in all of his fullness as the perfect standard, which is more in line with the goal he states previously in this section. But Paul mentions children here, that to be unstable doctrinally is like to be a child. That word in the Greek means a small child or a child of pubescent age, right before they become reach puberty. The term does not convey innocence, as he uses the same term child to mean innocence in 1 Thessalonians 2:7. Rather, the term here is a synonym for what? Immaturity. And an immature person vacillates. He's unstable. He's constantly going from one extreme to the other. And Paul uses the violent picture of a stormy wind that blows the person to and fro like a ship that is rudderless and off its course because of the tempestuous winds. So Paul is saying here that Christians are not to be immature like children. So in the present context, this has reference to the immaturity of a small child or the child's gullibility, which comes from a lack of understanding or a lack of perception. In other words, Christians need to be stable, mature, and sound in their doctrine and in their walk. And so Paul proposes here that gifts are necessary so that believers are not as children in their perception. And then he's going to go on and describe how children react to those who try to persuade them to their way of thinking and how it is contrary to the way that edified believers should believe and act. So the believer's goal of maturity is for the purpose that they be not immature children. And if you're still immature after years and years of being a Christian, your growth has been stunted and something's wrong. Something's wrong. Pastors, apostles, pastors, teachers, prophets, evangelists, and so forth, are if they're functioning correctly, they are helping you grow in the faith and doctrinally mature. So you are not unstable and immature like a small children. And so to be childish and immature as a Christian is a sign that you are not growing. Every mature Christian is a growing. He grows into maturity. If he's maturing, he's growing. If he's not maturing, then of course, obviously, he is not growing. And without the firmness and stability that comes from growth stimulated by the ministry of the various members of the gifted Christian community, believers are vulnerable to be violently tossed to and fro as a boat adrift on a stormy and tempestuous sea. They are totally at the mercy of the winds. And Paul likens false doctrine to a violent effect that causes instability in one's life, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. That the word every wind is, again, a metaphor for false doctrine, which consists of either error or heresy, things that deny the Word of God and the essentials of the Christian faith. So, the wind can carry, as you know, a boat far off course. Well, if you are not in an environment where the gifted people in the body of Christ are helping you grow, then you are in serious trouble. You know, James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, uses the same imagery here when he says, when he warns about the dangers of doubting. He says in James 1:6, similar to what Paul's saying here, "He who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind." And sadly, you see this in the church. These Christians will get caught up in the latest doctrinal fancy or fad, and then you've seen it. They go and drift towards that, and then they leave that alone, and then they find some other novel and faddish thing to believe, and then they go toward that. But they never focus on the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, what comprises biblical orthodoxy. Orthodox simply means straight or correct. So when we say orthodox, we're not talking about the Eastern Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, or Russian Orthodox churches. God forbid. We're talking about right belief. The word orthodox comes from the Greek word meaning straight or correct. And the plumb line to determine that straightness is the Word of God. The threat of instability that concerns Paul here is teaching that is at variance with the faith which is at the foundation of all the Christian communities. Now remember, Paul in verse 13, I believe, regarded of utmost importance to have a clear, correct knowledge of Jesus being the Son of God. And remember, we explained what that means last week, the last time we were in Ephesians, a couple weeks ago. And if a person denies the unique divine sonship of Jesus Christ, he is like a child being tossed to and fro by every wind of false doctrine. And there are cults and world religions that deny the deity of Christ and deny his unique sonship to God the Father. So, Paul stresses the importance then on the gifted teachers to give serious and devoted attention to their role. The teachers in the church, these five ministry gifts of the church, are given so that maturity in the believer is accomplished and doctrinal stability, thus safeguarding from what? Doctrinal instability. Doctrine does matter. Careless disregard for doctrine in the church is very, very concerning. And it's really a part of the end time apostasy predicted for the church in the last days. Beware of those who say, you know, they want to get together with cults or even world religions in issues that regard spirituality or theology. You are to stand by the Word of God and grow by the sincere milk of the Word and the meat of the Word. And when you do that, then the winds of doctrine that blow about, the winds of false doctrine that blow about, will not in any way shake you. because you're standing on the Word of God. And like what Paul's saying here, when you're rooted in the knowledge of Jesus as the Son of God, Ephesians 4:13, and you're rooted in the Word of God, wielding the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6:10 through 16, you will be so armed with Scripture that when a counterfeit looms on the horizon, you'll be able to instantly spot it. When a false teacher speaks within the church, you'll be able to instantly recognize it because it contradicts the Word of God. Isaiah 8:12 is the standard for maturing by the Word, spiritually maturing by the Word of God. And let me read that to you real quick. I can quote it, but I want to make sure that's the right reference. Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah 8:20. I think I said that right. To the law and to the law, meaning God's Word, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, guess what? There is no light in them. They do not have spirit or presence of God with them. Light is a symbol of that. So this ties in with what Paul's saying here, that we are to be growing and maturing in the faith, grounded on the Word of God, so that we do not be violently affected by false doctrine like a gale force wind ripping up something here, causing all types of instability. Pastors and teachers bring that stability and unity mentioned in verse 11. And these false teachings come in every direction. And they come with the intent and purpose to wrest you from your Bible-based faith. These false doctrines, as Paul calls them, every wind of doctrine, like wind, they swirl around violently, causing dizziness. And they do so with false teaching. Every wind here that Paul talks about indicates a variety of false teaching, both from within and without the church, that is opposed to the truth. Teaching delivered by Paul, and those who have the gift of a teacher are safeguards from becoming doctrinally unstable and immature. And make no mistake about it, Paul warned the Ephesians in chapter 20 that grievous wolves would come in to that congregation, not sparing the flock. So he warned them about these false teachers, and he had warned the Ephesian elders of this when he met them 7 years, 5 or 6 years later, actually, on Miletus, Acts 20:29. So folks, Satan has seeded false teachers, false prophets in the church, false teachers and false prophets, and their design is to take you away from the truth, get you to believe half-truths based upon Bible twisting, right? And we need to be on guard for that, and that's why the Lord has given us the 5 ministry gifts of the church. One way is a negative, and that's to prevent doctrinal deception and spiritual instability. And so the threat that concerns Paul here in verse 14 is teaching that is at variance and contradicts the faith once delivered unto the saints, which is the foundation of all the Christian communities. The Word of God is the rock on which we stand. Jesus, in His Sermon on the Mount, likened the wise man building his house on the rock, which was the Word of God. And when the winds and storms came, guess what? That house held up. That life was not removed from the truth. But the unwise man who does not make habit of being taught by sound, gifted people in the ministry within the body of Christ, they, again, will be influenced, moved about, recklessly thrown about by false doctrines. So when the storm comes, their house is left in shambles without remedy. This is Jesus and the apostles, and for that matter, the scripture itself takes false doctrine very seriously. It does matter what you believe, because what you believe translates in how you think, and how you think translates into how you act. So it's vitally important that we believe the right thing and that what we believe is biblically sound. Paul constantly talks about abiding in sound doctrine in the pastoral epistles. And that's one of the qualifications for the elders and pastors of the church, that they abide in sound doctrine. And we cannot stress that enough. But notice here, the design and strategy for false teachers is that they employ trickery, craftiness, and a strategy of deception. Paul says this when he says that we should not be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So there is a strategy Satan has for these false teachers in the church, and that is to use trickery, cunning, craftiness, and deceitful plotting by the cunningness of people. The word here, cunning, indicates an instrument or means by which the false teaching is accomplished. It is done by means of trickery. That word trickery is an interesting word in the Greek text. It's kubeia. And it is the only time this word appears, only once in the New Testament, here in Ephesians 4:14, cunningness. And it literally means to play with loaded dice. Think about that. The noun kubeia literally means dice playing, and it means to play and to play with a cheating method in order to accomplish one's goal of winning dishonestly. And so the word can indicate dice that were loaded, hence the meaning cunningness here. Craftiness, trickery. And so it's interesting that we're told in about the serpent in Genesis 3 that he was the most subtle of all the animals. That can also be translated the most cunning of all animals. When Satan entered the serpent and spoke through him. So in Paul's view, the variant teachings are not innocent errors on the part of their propagators, but are part of a deliberate strategy that is designed to lead and deceive people away from the truth of the gospel. Behind it are the fingerprints and stratagems of the evil one. Paul accuses the purveyors of false teaching of trickery, just as one who has loaded dice plays a game of craps to deceive and cause people to part from their money by deceiving them. So the false teacher uses trickery to deceive people from believing or staying in biblical truth. And so Paul's indicting the false teachers here as practicing craftiness or cunning. The word here for craftiness is the word methodeia. We get the English word method by it. By itself, it simply means a strategy or a plan that is put into action. But here we have the adjective cunning and fronting in front of this word, which means deception. A deceptive method false teachers use to deceive you and bring you away from the truth. This craftiness is a word that also appears in Ephesians 6:11, used of Satan's strategy. It's interesting that a 5th century AD ancient manuscript called Codex Alexandrinus adds of the devil here at the end of verse 14. So it would read, by the trickery of men and the cunning and craftiness of deceitful plotting of the devil. Now, this reading is too poorly attested to be regarded as original. However, it does reflect the understanding of the early Christian community of this passage, that it is one that Satan uses. Satan uses false teachers so that he can deceive people, lead them astray, and cause them to be unstable. And this interpretation obviously fits well with Paul's view of false teaching. Paul often in his writing sees the powers of darkness and Satan as behind and actively inspiring various forms of false teaching. Galatians 4:8 through 10. 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 15. Colossians 2:8. And Paul will return to the same theme when he talks about the spiritual armor in Ephesians 6. So Satan ultimately is behind the impetus of these false teachers to try to deceive members in the body of Christ so that they will not grow into maturity and become stable in understanding biblical doctrine. True biblical doctrine they replace with false doctrine. And that false doctrine, more times than not, 99.9% of the time, is used by twisting Scripture. The cults are adept at this, right? And so Paul then goes on to say that this cunning strategy is for the purpose of deceit or deceitful plotting. This word deceitful is used only four times in the Old Testament Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it occurs 5 times with the evil implication of craftiness, cunningness, deceitfulness. And so this is to reinforce and show that the trickery of false teachers is done by deceitfulness. And they know it. And they do this towards their scheme of error, their strategy of error. And they do so because they are seeking their own glory. False teachers don't seek the benefit of another. In the end, they don't seek to glorify the Lord Jesus. Now, they'll use Jesus as a means to attain their selfish ends, like all false teachers do. John 10, the false shepherd only seeks his own, and when he sees danger coming, when he sees wolves approaching the flock, he runs away. But this word here, deceit, in most instances in Scripture, carries with it the concept of error. And that's the best way to render this this word here in the New Testament. So folks, be on guard. Always be watchful. Test all Bible teachers that you know, including myself, like the Bereans, Acts 17. Test every Bible teacher you hear with the Word of God. Sit under good Bible teaching. Now, no Bible teacher is going to be 100% correct on every doctrine. So the litmus test is this. If they are correct on the primary doctrines that define and comprise the Christian faith, you can listen and follow them. There is room and charity to disagree on secondary matters, like what songs we're going to sing, traditional or contemporary, baptism even, do we sprinkle or immerse? You should immerse. Those are secondary issues. The timing of the rapture, although I think that's important, that's a secondary issue. I believe the Bible teaches it's before the tribulation period. Those things are secondary, but when we talk about primary matters, we're talking about the deity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ, the Trinity, the atonement of Christ, the inerrancy of the Bible, their monotheism, and so forth. Those are the primary doctrines of the Christian faith. And if you find anybody devaluing that or denying it, then you need to Remove yourself from that teaching. So here Paul is trying to convey to us the idea that childish understanding is easily confused by all sorts of variant and false doctrines, which are devised by the trickery of these false teachers. These false teachers use deceitfulness for their own ends, which are characterized by error. And Paul will reaffirm that in Ephesians 5:6, when he says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." So false teachers are under the wrath of God, and they are denominated as children of disobedience. That's not a term used for saved people or the children of God, right? And so these false teachers have an agenda. They have a strategy whereby they utilize deceit, usually twisting Scripture to support their false doctrine, error, or heresy. You'll find that most cultists will not bother you once they realize you have a good understanding of Scripture. I remember one time, sadly and tragically, a Jewish man approached us in Jerusalem, and he was a Jehovah's Witness. And the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the Kingdom Hall and the Watchtower Society is now Israel. And so he was trying to pawn this deceit on us, and we proved to him from Scripture that Israel means the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jews. And once he saw that, he backed off and he said, "Well, you guys really know your Bible," and he left. So if you know your Bible and you are sitting under sound teaching from the gifted pastors and teachers that God has given to the body, along with the evangelist and the prophets who now foretell God's Word, and if you are being taught by the apostles' teaching, the apostles, then guess what? You safeguard yourself from deception and doctrinal instability. And so when the winds of every wind of false doctrine comes, it will not affect you at all because you're grounded in the Word of God. So it's of critical, supreme importance, beloved, for us as believers to follow God's plan for edification, for maturity, and safeguarding error by letting the ministry gifts that God has given the church help us to avoid doctrinal instability and grow up to the measure of Jesus Christ. That's how we protect and preserve the unity of the faith. That's how you protect it, folks. And so now we move on to verse 15, and Paul will give a positive way or purpose for us to protect and preserve the unity of the faith, and that is to grow up to the measure of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says here, speaking the truth with love, may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head of Christ. So now Paul gives us a contrast to the instability and immaturity of those who have been dominated and ruled by wrong belief systems propagated by false teachers. Paul is warned against that, and in light of that, he wants these Christians now to reach a spiritual maturity that comes with the full knowledge of Christ. This involves maintaining a corporate confession of the faith. It's not just speaking the truth here. The word actually in the Greek means to confess the truth and live out the truth. So the word speaking doesn't do the word full justice from the Greek text. The word means to not only confess the truth, but also follow it with truthful living. I like what Clinton Arnold says in his commentary about this phrase, speaking the truth in love, which provides a positive purpose or way to preserve and protect the unity of the faith. He says this: when we examine the usage and the context, the idea of speaking or confessing the truth clearly appears to be Paul's example. He goes on to note the only other time the word appears in the New Testament is when Paul tells the Galatians in a rhetorical question, have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Galatians 4:16. This usage stresses the verbal testimony to the truth. It's also followed up with living out this truth, but rather speaking the truth in love. The meaning of speaking the truth here is a verb form, which literally means, believe it or not, truthing in love. That's what the Greek literally means. When our English translation says speaking the truth in love, in the Greek it's literally translated truthing in love. So the meaning here of truth or truthful is from the verb truth, which has it means that something is or someone is without pretense. He's transparent. He's honest. And the word in an ethical term, as it's used, is used of proving or being true, and never with the idea of just speaking the truth, confessing the truth with both your mouth and reinforcing that confession with living truthfully. Amen? So here in Ephesians, the concept of being truthful is really the best sense of this word, speaking the truth in love. And it stands in contrast to the preceding verse we just looked at, where there are three prepositional phrases to denote falsehood and deceit. The present word here, speaking the truth, speaks of being real or truthful in both conduct and speech. That means you are without hypocrisy, without guile, without deceit. The false teachers, their deceit was not only in their words, but also in their conduct. So in other words, a believer's conduct when confessing the truth in love should be transparent, unveiling the real state of affairs of what's going on. A lot of us are afraid to be truthful because we tend to be concerned how people will think of us or even judge us. But if you're honest with a repentant heart, if it's sin, then you need to encourage your brother or sister that God forgives them and be there to help them to continue in that sin. James tells us, in many things we offend all. So we need to go to the cross every day and plead the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Note here that Paul modifies confessing or speaking the truth. He modifies it with in agape. That means in love. Truth, and I've been guilty of this. I've spoken the truth in a harsh, unmerciful, and a self-righteous way before. But we need to do it with the love of God. Agape here, when Paul says in love, speaking the truth in love, that word is agape, and it denotes a godly love that has another person's best interest at heart. So we are to temper confessing the truth with the love of God. I like what Dr. Harold Honer, my teacher in New Testament, wrote an excellent commentary on Ephesians. He says this about this speaking the truth in love. He says, truth may be demonstrated in a harsh way, but Paul is asking that it be done with love. So when we speak the truth, we should speak this, of course, with the love of God. The love of God has a selfless interest in the benefit of another, in contrast to these false teachers who seek to deceive people for the false teacher's own benefit. And when you speak the truth in love, it's far more powerful than a life of deceit, because it has nothing to hide, nothing to fear, with hidden motives or facts that will be revealed later to that person's shame. Speaking the truth in love, transparency, wedded to that love, with truth that enables individual believers to grow harmoniously together in the body of Christ. We are to speak the truth in love. The idea here, of course, should not be limited to just speaking the truth in love, but also extends to the practice of truthful living through the love of the love of God. Remember in Ephesians 4:4-6, Paul had already affirmed the importance of corporate confession of the truth. Here he talks about its individual practice. He had just informed his readers that one of the principal functions of the gifted leaders is to help all to attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Excuse me. And this is the outworking of it. Without the common confession of faith, Christians are susceptible to various kinds of false and unhealthy teaching or doctrine. The heart of the gospel message, the heart of God's word, is truth. Jesus prayed in John 17, sanctify them through your truth. He's praying to the Father, remember. For your word is truth. So when we confess the truth in love, we corporately and individually declare the truth of the gospel, speaking it out loud in the corporate gatherings of worship, talking about it with fellow believers, and upholding it firmly. We are to be a confessing church, speaking the truth of God's word. I like what Peter O'Brien in his commentary on Ephesians says about this. He says, he, Paul, wants all of them to be members of a confessing church with the content of their testimony to be the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation, Ephesians 1:13. Another commentator on Ephesians, John Eadie, says this, and he rightly concludes, so far from being children, tossed, wandering, and deluded with error, let us be possessing and professing the truth. Paul has to remind us that we are to speak the truth in love because there is a tendency among many Christians to hold that truth and defend it in ways that are unloving. So that's why he qualifies confessing the truth in love. Let everything be done with the love of God, including speaking the truth in love. Believers need to be a confessing church, declaring the truth of the gospel. And it needs to be done with a heart that is compassionate, that is soft, that is sympathetic with the love of God. And in the end, this is so that we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. We might grow up into Him with reference in all things. So, all things referring to every important matter concerning the Christian faith. We are to grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ because He is the head of the church. He is its source, its lifeblood, and the leader. And when we do that, then we we'll grow up into all things and all areas of spiritual life. Now, some believe that this growing up in Him will reach out and encompass the world. But this is not talking about the unsaved world. This is talking about the church. There is no indication in the New Testament that the church is going to take over and conquer the world. They're not. We know from Scripture the church will eventually lose ground, the visible church, and because of its predicted apostasy. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 12, 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3, 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4. Rather, Paul is speaking about believers here who are to grow up in Christ as members of His body, connected to Him as their leader and their head. Amen? So, notice here that Christ is the one who is called the head of the church. There is no visible head of the universal church on earth. That is false. It's unbiblical. There's only one head, and that is Jesus Christ. And for the moment, He stands invisible, yet He works through the Spirit whose effects are visibly seen upon men through sanctification and spiritual growth leading to maturity. Amen? And so Paul is saying that all of this, the maturity that we are to measure to, according to the standard of Jesus Christ, is because He is the head of the body. Now, Paul will often use Christ as the analogy for the body. If the head is cut off the body, guess what happens? The body dies. Remember in Ephesians 1:23, Paul had mentioned the concept concerning the body of Christ. He uses the same metaphor of the human body for the church in 1 Corinthians 12:27-28. The church is the body of Christ. Whereas here in Ephesians and Colossians, the body of believers is the church and Christ is the head of that body. Although in the illustration of the body in 1 Corinthians 12:21, the head is used as one of the members of the body but is not explicitly identified as being Christ, as it is here in Ephesians and Colossians. So in 1 Corinthians, we have the church is the body and the body is Christ, whereas here in Ephesians 4:15, the body and the head is Christ. And this metaphor will become more elaborated on, more defined and enriched as Paul continued in his apostolic ministry over the years. But this body has a head, and that head is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both the leader of the church and the one who nourishes and supplies all that the body needs for its growth, and He does that through the gifts that He gives to individual members in the church and the five ministry gifts that Paul elucidates for us in Ephesians 4:11. See how it all works together? For the spiritual maturation of the church, so that the church is doctrinally sound and not tossed to and fro and in an unstable fashion by the various winds of false doctrine propagated and proclaimed by the false teachers who are everywhere. I mean, if I told you how bad it was, you'd probably go out of here thinking it's hopeless. It's gotten so bad that now in these ultra-liberal apostate churches, they're having drag queens come up on stage and sing and do a striptease. That's not the Church of Jesus Christ. That is a satanic counterfeit that has no resemblance or similarity to the true Church of Jesus Christ. But it's going to get worse in the visible church. The apostasy, the false doctrine, the heresy, it's going to get worse. Not because I'm being negative, but because the Word of God predicts this for the last days. Truth is neither negative or positive. It's realistic. So don't get caught up in being a pessimist or an optimist. Be a biblical realist. Amen? I tell people that all the time. I'm not an optimist and I'm not a pessimist. I'm a realist. I'm a biblical realist. Sometimes being realistic is positive. Other times being realistic is being negative. It's not exclusively one or the other, but it's equipoise between the two. And so the Word of God is true and sometimes offensively true. If you're preaching the Word of God, you're going to offend people. And if you don't, and if you fear offending people, then you're not preaching the Word of God. You're tickling the ears of men for your own benefit. So Paul ends here saying that the two ways or purposes to preserve and protect the unity of faith within the church, number one, that's done by avoiding doctrinal instability. Number two, by growing up to the measure of Jesus Christ, spiritual maturity. I don't know about you, but I haven't arrived yet. I haven't reached that plateau of spirit, the perfection of spiritual maturity. That's part of what progressive sanctification is, the process whereby you are made more and more like unto Jesus. And sometimes it can be a very discouraging and negative thing, because the more you grow in Jesus and the more you're aware of His presence, the more you realize what a sinful wretch you are. That's just true. Romans 7. You know, Paul talks about the civil war, using himself as an example. The civil war every Christian fights daily between the flesh, i.e. the fallen nature, and the new nature you receive at the new birth, which is after Jesus Christ. There is going to be a civil war within. The thing to do is make sure that sin is not winning those battles all the time, that the new nature is fighting back and you're free from the bondage of sin. So, again, folks, we are called to spiritual maturity. We are called to be doctrinally stable by being rooted and grounded in a sound understanding of God's Word. And that is facilitated by the gifts the ascended Messiah has given in the church individually, and the five ministry gifts of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And so that is the delegated and established way the Lord Jesus has designed this for His church. Amen. And so, folks, if those of you out there who are unsure of your spiritual status before God, it's time for you to allow the Lord Jesus Christ, the author of eternal life, to give you life with Him forever, so that you can become a member of His body, the New Testament church, which is invisible by nature. What do I mean by that? All true believers make up the invisible church, and God knows who they are. We don't know who they are. Remember the parable of the wheat and tares? God knows who all the wheat, the children of the kingdom are the wheat. And He also knows the tares who look like the children of the kingdom. He knows them too. He knows between the saved and unsaved. We can get a good picture most of the time of who's saved and who's not saved, but we don't have an impeccable understanding for that. But if you're unsure about your salvation, you're probably not saved. Now, I'm not saying believers don't doubt their assurance, but most believers have the assurance of eternal life now in heaven when they die. So if you're unsure about where you will go when you die, there's one place to avoid hell and another place to reach heaven. And you can only do that through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone died for your sins on the cross, rose from the dead to conquer sin, death, hell, and the grave, to give you eternal life now and home in heaven with Him in glory, and a future rule with Him on earth in the coming millennial kingdom when He returns to this earth at the second coming. So put your trust in the Lord Jesus now. Believe He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. He died to pay the penalty for your sins. Turn from your sin, repent, and put your entire trust in the salvation Jesus Christ offers you as a free gift. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.